In 1 John chapter 5, the entire book is written, you know, the themes of it, you find that the love of God comes out quite a bit. The light of God comes out quite a bit. The fellowship that we have with God and with one another comes out quite a bit. But the overarching theme of all of this is, how do you know that you've been born of God? How do you know that you've been born again? How do you know that you're saved? Is this assurance? That's the word we often use. Do you have an assurance? Do you have a certainty that you know that should death take you at any moment, that heaven is your next destination? And that's found only in Jesus Christ. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is living inside you and that He is walking with you, teaching you all things and bringing all things to your remembrance? How do you know that you have a living, breathing relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ? How do you know that? You know, if somebody were to come up and ask you this morning, how do you know that you've been physically born? How do you know that you're alive? I mean, wouldn't that be an odd question? Well, what do you mean? Well, I'm standing here. That's how I know. I know, but what are the evidences? I mean, how would you really know? And so you're looking at him and thinking, okay, well, the only way I'm going to get this guy to off my back about this crazy question is to answer him. Well, you know, let me... And I feel my chest, my heart is beating. So that's one evidence that I've been physically born. I'm breathing. That's one evidence that I have been physically born. I am, I'm walking around. That's another evidence. I'm thinking. And that's another evidence. You know, I'm, my emotions, I'm feeling right now. I'm a little frustrated. I'm having to answer such a dumb question. So there's emotions there. You know, it's just one evidence after another. Pastor, that makes no sense. No, it doesn't. But I tell you what often does make sense. We never ask somebody whether or not they're physically born because we say, well, the evidences are so clearly there. But so often we ask the question, have we been spiritually born? You know, the Bible puts such an impact on this issue of salvation. It's such a drastic issue. That he refers to it. You remember when he was talking to the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler asked him about salvation. He said to him, ye must be, you remember the next two words, born again. I mean, that was overwhelming to this young guy because he thought, well, how in the world, he even asked the question, how in the world can you go back in your mother's womb and be born again? And he spoke of being born of water and the Spirit. He was talking about himself being born again. It was a spiritual birth. In other words, what is dead, and we are spiritually dead. Literally, we are separated from God. There is an inability, there's a complete and total inability for you and I to have a relationship with God apart from what He's about to describe here in these first five verses. It's impossible outside Jesus Christ to have a relationship with God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ said that. That was not exclusionary to Baptists or to Christians. That's what Jesus Christ said about Himself. And when a person then is truly saved, the scripture it sees such a revolutionary, transformational process that he refers to it as being born again. It's that big. It's that much of a difference. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he even describes what Paul does, he is a new creature. In other words, what has never been now is. It's a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But here's the great question. How do you know? I mean, when somebody asks you, you can give them your pat answers. Well, yeah, I believe I'm saved. You know, but how do you know that? In 1 John chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, he lists out three different proofs of a person's salvation. Three different evidences, very clear evidences, of whether a person truly knows God, not only as creator, but knows God as a savior. This morning, I can guarantee there's someone here that's struggling with this. You've been in church your whole life. And every time the invitation comes, you come to that place. How many of you here know? You raise your hand, but, you know, it's kind of a raising a hand with the fingers crossed. You just never settled. And for whatever reason, because of embarrassment or because you've been reinforced by, well, you know, my mom told me that I was saved, or, you know, when I was a kid, I walked the aisle, or, you know, I've just always been a Christian ever since I've been born. We always have these things that reinforce, but down deep, we still say, I don't know. I don't know. Well, this morning, I pray one of two things will happen. Number one, you'll come to the end of this message and you'll say, you know what, I do have it settled. I am settled based on the Word of God that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. Or you'll come to the end of this message and will say, you know, it just kind of reconfirms to me what I kind of already knew. I just didn't want to admit to. I've not settled this, and I got to settle this. So let's look at the Word. What does the Scripture say in the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5? How do I know that I've been born again? Very simple. So let's address it. Verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I'll just tell you, this morning I'll cover the first two evidences, but I want to encourage you to come back tonight because we'll look at the third that is just as important. And by the way, tonight when you come, we'll also be observing the Lord's Supper, which is a very important time, endearing time to the church. And so I want to encourage you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. It'll just be a very tender, intimate time for a church, and you'll be glad that you did. The first proof that he offers here is found in the very first phrase of the chapter. He said very clearly this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So he begins it with the first proof of saying, a person that's truly been born again, how do we know? A person who's truly been born again, one of the great evidences is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, well, Pastor, what exactly does that mean? Well, the word Christ there, if you want to write it out in the margin of your Bible, just a little additional note, a footnote, the word Christ literally means the Messiah. That's the word that the Jews would use. They would refer to him as the Messiah. By the way, whenever you hear the phrase a messianic Jew, it's a person who's acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's a Jew that typically, generally speaking, they're not only Jew by culture, they're Christian by belief. They are following Jesus Christ as Savior. But the word also included in that means literally the anointed one. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means he is the anointed one to be the Savior of the world. You remember when Jesus Christ first came into the world, this was made very clear physically when he came into the world. The world that he spoke, that he created, he brought into existence. Now, at the beginning of the nativity story, he's entering physically into. Go take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. I want you to have your Bibles handy today because much of what we're going to do is verification from the Word. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. I don't even know how that got in there. But either way, jump back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, and there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, the course of Abii. When it spoke of Jesus coming, and I divert from the scripture because I wrote something down wrong here. But I divert from the scripture. Andrew, when he's finding Peter, he's a follower of John the Baptist. And as he's a follower of John the Baptist, he makes the statement very clearly that I have found the Christ. When he's describing it to Peter, he's inviting Peter to come and be a part of what's going on. He says to Peter, I have found the Christ. What is he talking about? I found the Messiah. I found the one that I've been telling you about. I found the one that we've been looking for, that we've been describing. I found the Christ. What is he saying? We found the Savior of the world. We found the one who's come to die for the sins of the whole world. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, I've already quoted it today, Christ said the same thing about himself. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, except through me. Now let me speak particularly to the younger generation here. Be very careful that we do not take on so often the attitude and mentality of our culture in a way that's detrimental to a truth that is not relative. What do I mean by that? In other words, it's not situational. In fact, it's really kind of a contradiction in terms to call it truth and then to call it relative. That means truth can bend. That means that truth can change. That means that truth, well, that's my truth, but that's not necessarily your truth. No, the fact that it's truth transcends you or me. It's something that is a standard. It's something that is a principle. That's something that no matter what you put in the front end, according to that truth, it's always going to come out the same at the back end. It is something that is held across belief systems. You know, one of those, it's the law of gravity. We know that if you lift something up, it's going to fall down. You can get into quantum physics, and you can start looking at the different movies, and it's fun to watch those kind of things about how we found out that gravity now is the fifth dimension. That's never been found to be true. Gravity is a law by which we live. Whatever goes up must come down. It's the law of gravity. We live by that law. Well, let me say this. When it comes to what you believe, there's certain parts of what you believe that certainly we can debate and we can discuss and that might be somewhat fluid. But there are certain things that we hold to that are without question because they were not set in motion by you or me. They were set in motion by the one who created all of this. And as I've so often said from this pulpit, he who created the game, and I don't mean to be trite by saying that, but he who created the game also can create and has created the rules by which the game is played. He's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And then he says these words, the same voice. You understand it was Christ, it was God the Son who spoke the world into existence. It's also God the Son by whom all the worlds consist, that they're held together, that they stay in place. And now it's the same voice that is speaking who says, I am the way. Now, your philosophy professor at the university may take offense to that. Well, I have to tell you something. When the cards come down, if I have to fall to a philosophy professor, or if I have to fall to the one who died for me, who also created me, who has never lied, who has never misspoke, I'm going with him. And he says this, I am the way. I am the truth. You want to know what truth is? Look to me. I am the life. You want to find life? Look to me. No man. No man. Now, for just a second. Man, Pastor, how could it be so exclusionary? How could it not be all these other paths? How could he possibly just make it about himself? He didn't make it just about himself. Don't you understand this? The very fact that he's even able to say those words means that at some point it became about you and me. He didn't have to say those words. He did not have to make a way of salvation. He could have left man completely and totally to himself, which means we would be helpless and absolutely hopeless. But God himself, because of our sin, inserted himself into the creation story. So what he once created and therefore owned, which now has gone against him, he now is going back to the marketplace to say, I am claiming and I'm paying for again, I'm redeeming what once was mine will now be mine again. So when he comes in and he says, no man cometh unto the Father, you need to understand that the person who's speaking this is the person who in just a matter of very short time will be shedding his own blood to verify that statement. He'll be rising from the grave by his own power to affirm that statement. No man cometh to the Father except through me. That's the reason when we pray, it's very important for us to pray. At the end of our prayer, we often just throw it in this way. I think it's very important. At the end of our prayer, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, think about that for just a moment, because any other prayer of any other kind is not making it to the throne room of God. It is only in the prayer through the name of Christ. Why? Because it's Christ who is the one mediator between God and man. We can't get to God except through Jesus Christ. It's his death on the cross that rent the temple veil from top to bottom. In other words, it opened up the Holy of Holies so that you and I, Scripture says, with boldness and confidence, we can come right into the very throne room of God. Which amazes me when I think about my own life and how little I pray. When I think about all the people that I'd love to talk to, all the people I'd like to get the autograph of, all the people I'd like to get a selfie with, and be able to post it to say, look who I ran into, and then I would get, 562 likes because of this famous person. And yet, I have the Creator and the Redeemer who I can approach at any time with any request, knowing that He's already preparing the answer before I've ever asked, and yet I do it so little. And I'm able to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. So in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, when he says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He is restating now what Christ said about himself. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter now is standing before the Pharisees, and there's a whole list of people in Acts chapter 4 that he's standing in front of. At the beginning of the chapter, it even describes all this list. Priests, captain of the temple, the Sadducees. It wasn't an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, but it's basically just about all of the Sanhedrin plus some. Even Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John describes them. They're standing there. They're all listening. Peter has never had a greater audience as far as a religious audience in his entire life. And I want you to listen to what Peter says. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, he says these incredibly important words. Be it known unto you all. Imagine him pointing that big, rough, callous fisherman's finger at this entire group. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, speaking of Christ, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the first proof of you and I knowing Christ as our Savior, knowing that we've been born again, is to believe that it's only through Jesus Christ that one can be born again. That Jesus is the Christ. Ron Dunn tells a story. He says, I took my young son to a carnival one time for his birthday. He had picked up six boys to go with him. And so Ron talked about how he bought a whole roll of tickets. They didn't have the armbands of this one, so he just bought an entire roll. And every time, every line they'd come to, he'd pull off seven tickets and give them to all the kids, to his son, and then his six little friends. When they finally got to the Ferris wheel, he said, all of a sudden, I looked back at the line of these kids I was giving tickets to, and there was this eighth little kid with his hand being held out for some tickets. Ron said, who are you? The kid said, I'm Johnny. Ron said, well, who are you, Johnny? And Johnny says, well, see, I'm your son's new friend. And he said that you would give me a ticket. Ron asked the question, the stories he told. He said, do you think I gave him one? Absolutely. Why? Because that little kid had come to the Father through the Son. How do I know that I have a home in heaven? Because my Father, he's granted it to me. He's given it to me. Well, how do I know that? Because I've gone to the Father through the Son. Proof number one of how do I know that I've been born again is by a belief that Jesus is exclusively the Christ. The second proof, as you go in this passage of Scripture in 1 John 5, is not just the belief that Jesus is the Christ, but then he gives a second proof. Look now back, 1 John chapter 5, and let's start right at verse 1 because this is the second part of the verse. He said, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, here we go to the second part. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The second proof that a person is truly born again, that they've truly been saved, is not only that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they also throughout their life are exhibiting a deep and sincere love for God. You know, it's just natural for a parent or for a child to have a love for their father. It's a natural response. Now, physically, we know that perhaps in different situations and maybe even abusive situations that can often change. And we've seen it happen. But naturally, there is a natural inclination for the child to have a love for the parent. Well, so it is in spiritual birth. If a person has truly been born again, then they're going to have a natural love for their father. In John chapter 8, in verse 39, Jesus Christ reaffirms this idea of natural love that we have for the Father and how we should be loving the Father when he says these words. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And then Jesus answered him, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, if you were truly born of the Father, then you would love me. Well, Pastor, how is that a love for the Father? Well, Christ said in a different place, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you love me, you've loved the Father. So naturally, he's saying, because if you're naturally born of God, then you're naturally going to have a love for the Father. And if you have a love for the Father, you're going to have a love for the Son. It's a natural response. Here's my question for you. Do you love God? Do you love God? Do you just tolerate God? Do you put up with God? Do you love what God does for you? Or do you truly love God? It's a natural response to love someone who loves us. But God commendeth his love toward us. He showed it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He showed us his love. He showed it to us very visibly, physically, through Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ as our Savior, the Scripture says we love Him in 1 John 4 and verse 19 only because He first loved us. I'm not going to give the illustration, but often I tell the illustration of when Whitney was born, and I can remember this verse being confirmed in my own heart when I first held Whitney, my oldest, for the very first time. She didn't know me. She couldn't love me. She didn't have the ability to love me, but I loved her with all that I had. A love that I'd never felt before was the love that a father has for the child. It was something that I'd never experienced before, but it was immediate in looking at this child. And for the first time in my life, it struck me. That's why I love him. I remember when Whitney said, Daddy, the first time. When she told me, I love you, the first time. I remember those times very clearly. Love you, Daddy. Now we have this game that we play. And it starts, I love you, I love you more. I love you most. I love you mostest. And then we play that game. Autumn now, she was playing the game. And we do that every time with the girls. I don't do it with the guys. That's kind of weird with the guys. But with the girls, we do that every time. Why? It's just natural. It's something, ask yourself. In all the ways that God has proved his love for you, have you ever said, you know what, Lord, I want to prove my love back to you. Lord, I want my life to be sharing every different way and every way possible. Lord, I'm not looking most of how to offend you so that grace may abound. Lord, I'm looking most how to please you because I love you, Lord, so I want to please you. Story told of a secretary who she was hired by this author to type all of his notes. And every single day that she showed up, she would type his notes. But then they eventually fell in love, and it was amazing to her the change that what she once did for duty, she would show up and clock in, clock out, she now did out of love. And so she went far past the time clock. She never even thought about it because she was loving the one who loved her. He goes further with this. He said, all right, and you're here today and you say, well, Pastor, you're supposed to love God, but how do we know that we love God? I mean, how should that be exhibiting itself? Well, he gives two different ways right here in the passage of Scripture of how we should know that to be true. It's very interesting, the first one that he gives. The second one, I think, is going to be obvious to us. But the first one may not be so obvious to us. Look at the last part of verse 1. He said, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. What did he just say? He's saying every single person that has been born again loves also the other ones who have been born again. Everyone that's been begotten of God loves those who've also been begotten of God. In other words, that person sitting beside you, you should have a natural love for your brother and sister in Christ. I will tell you, there is something desperately wrong with a believer who does not have a sincere love for other believers. You know, one of the signs that you love your children is that you want to be around them. One of the signs that a child loves the parents is they want to be around them. One of the signs that you love someone is you want to be around them. It doesn't make any sense. I love them, but I don't want to be with them. I have no desire to be with them. It makes no sense for a person to say, well, you know, I love God and I love those for which he died, but I don't want to be a church. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to be around the Christians. Christians bother me. In the economy of God, that makes no sense. Because a person that's truly born of God is going to love the others that are born of God. I just know in watching families that grow up, what's amazing about this is that naturally, when family messes with each other, man, it's a knockdown drag out. But insert someone, you know, when I give this illustration, one family comes to my mind is the Fichters. When you see Philip, you see Andrew, and you see Daniel all lined up, let me tell you something, that's a whole offensive line that's lined up there. Let me tell you how it's going to work with the Fichters. They will pummel each other. I mean, you watch it. Philip, I'm sure, used to pick on the other two, but now probably these guys are evenly matched. Just try to step in there and take sides with one of them. And then you do it forcefully. I mean, when there's real anger involved, watch what will happen. All of a sudden, as vehement as they were arguing for their point, somewhere in that process, they're going to, see what I mean? He's agreeing with me. He's on my side. But the more intense it gets, all of a sudden, Andrew, whose side you got on, you're going to say something that's going to kind of cut down Daniel. Well, I tell you, I should have known, man. You're dumb as a rock. Andrew, I get it, man. Andrew suddenly is going to start to turn. What'd you say? Yeah, you heard me. Your brother's an idiot. Man, I'm right there with you. Well, my brother is an idiot, but you can't say that. What? You heard me. You don't have any place in this argument. See, you and I look on that, and it's a natural response, is it not? Uh-huh. The blood is kicked in. Try to be a teacher or school principal and get in between the child and the parent and watch what happens. It's just natural. Well, then, I don't understand why it's so unnatural for the body of Christ. The way that we can be divisive with each other. The way that we can hurt one another. The way that we can talk not just to one another, but about one another. One of the great evidences that a person's truly saved is by their deep, sincere love for God. But their deep, sincere love for God is evidenced by their love for their brother in Christ. I think there's probably some serious questions to ask if you detest all other believers. There's a second evidence that he gives here in Scripture as we skip forward. It's not only a love for other believers, but then it's also an obedience to his commands. You know, when Paul and Silas were in the prison on the issue of the love for other believers, did it ever strike you as something very interesting? This jailer, the Philippian jailer that we hear so much about, I can remember standing in the ruins of Philippi, and you're looking down basically into this hole in the ground, which was this dungeon, and this huge amphitheater is back behind you. And as you're looking in this dungeon, you're seeing the place where the earthquake happened. Did you know what's amazing about this is that jailer was the one who beat them half to death. This jailer was the one who was torturing Paul and Silas. Then after the earthquake, he thought all the prisoners had ran. The prisoners, Paul and Silas, remember they were singing songs in the night. They were singing in the midst of the darkness in the jail. And then when the earthquake came and the doors were flung open, Paul and Silas said, "Hey, look, stay here, guys. Don't take off running." And when the jailer came up, he thought he was going to be killed if he lost any of the prisoners. When he came up, he was about to fall on his sword. And Paul said, "No, we're all here. It's all fine. And the jailer couldn't believe it. And he asked the question of Paul and Silas. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." By the way, he didn't say believe and be baptized. He didn't say believe and go to church. He didn't say believe and do anything other. On top of that, he just simply said what is said in verse 1, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he did so. And the scripture says not only he did it, but all of his house did it. You know what was amazing before all that night was out? The very same jailer at the beginning of the night that was beating them to a pulp is the same jailer now who is cleaning their wounds, who is preparing the meal and having them sit at his table to eat. Why? Because a person who truly loves God will also love other believers. It'll be a drastic and immediate change. A person who loves God will not only love other believers, but he'll also be obedient to his commands. Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, Improving Our Serve, a great illustration. He said, "Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that's growing rapidly. I'm the owner. I'm interested in expanding overseas. And to pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until my branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family and to move to Europe for 6 to 8 months. And I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I'll write you regularly. I'll give you direction. I'll give you instructions. I leave. You stay. The months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations. Finally, the day comes that I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I am stunned. Grass, weeds have grown up knee-high to a camel. A few windows along the streets are broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and I notice waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed in weeks and nobody seems even concerned that the owner's returned. I ask for you, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I moved in that direction. I bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with the sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which now has been turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on? "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Oh, sure. We got your letters. We got every one of them. And as a matter of fact, we have a letter study every Friday night since you left. We even divide all the personnel into small groups and we discuss many of the things that you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two." Great stuff in those letters, by the way, boss. "Okay, so let me get this right. You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. You discussed them. You even memorized them. But what did you do about them?" "We didn't do anything about them." In 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." A couple of things here. First, if you truly have a love for God, then you'll have a desire to keep His commandments. It is natural for the child of God to want to be obedient to God. It's natural for them to want to please Him. Under the law, doing, obeying was a duty. It was something obeying God. It was just a labor of duty. It's something you had to do because you had to do it in order to stay where you need to stay. Well, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Well, see there, then we don't have to obey the law. No, not in order to obtain salvation. But I'll tell you what a true believer in God will do. A true believer, a true person that's been born again, will have a desire to do God's commandments because they love Him. I don't serve God because I'm trying to make it to heaven. I serve God because I'm making it to heaven. Because He made heaven available to me. I can still remember Jonathan Nelson years ago in the old auditorium. We were having a testimony time. I remember at the end of it, he stood up and he said, I was holding back, Pastor, I was holding back, and finally couldn't hold back anymore. And he stood up and he said only these words. This was his entire testimony. He said these words, quote, I just want my life to be one big thank you letter to God. You cannot describe the desire to obey Him in any more profound or simple terms. All I want is for my life to be one big thank you to the one who died for me. A person who truly loves God is a person who's born of God. How do you know? Well, because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Because I love God. Well, how do you know you love God? Because I have a love for other believers. And because I have desire to obey Him. But it's not just the desire to obey Him. It's a delight in obeying His commandments. Well, Pastor, what in the world do you mean by a delight? He says at the end of verse 3, he says, and His commandments are not grievous. Well, you know. Started coming to church, and then I got saved. And now I can't smoke, can't chew, can't run with anybody that does. Can't dance, can't do this, can't do that. My word, this is the most boring life on earth. But I'm going to heaven, but it's still so boring. I would question some things. I'm telling you, I would question some things. Not only not having a desire to Him, I have no desire to do what God's Word says. I would question, but in not delighting in what God's asking of us. Now, I understand that a lot of things have come into play that are man-made concoctions. Pharisaism has definitely entered even the church today. I'm not saying legalism. I'm not saying in order to get saved. But this Pharisaism that somehow God is going to accept us more if we do all of this. That's not it at all. It's not it at all. But you need to understand that the reason that God tells us to do things, or in this case, tells us not to do some things, is not to hinder us. It's not to hurt us. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of that. He knows that for you and I to be most blessed, most happy in this life, that marriage is a sacred institution between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That is the best and most productive picture. He knows that in our life that we're not going to be able to do it in our own flesh. So spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, it's something that for us, it's going to be needful. He knows that you ought to be telling others about Jesus Christ. He commands that. Why? Because He knows that if you and I don't tell someone about Jesus Christ, they're never going to hear. If somebody doesn't tell them, they're not going to hear. So He knows it's something. And then for you and I, we get the pleasure of leading somebody to Christ. You see, His commandments aren't grievous. They're for our good. Understanding He placed all this around us. He knows how it operates. He's trying to tell us this is how you will get the most out of this life. This is how you'll be able to bring most glory to Me. This is how you'll walk through life in serving Me with the least amount of hindrances by doing it the way I've outlined. He's not doing it because He's on a power trip. God doesn't need a power trip. Whether you and I obey Him isn't going to change the crown upon His head. He's doing it for our good. How do you know that you've been born again? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? That He is the way and the only way of salvation? Secondly, do you have a sincere, deep love for God? Oh, yes, I love God. Well, then ask yourself, if that's true, Am I exhibiting that through a love for other believers? When they hurt, I hurt. When they rejoice, I rejoice. Have you ever noticed that for us it's much easier to weep with somebody many times than it is to rejoice with them? Because when something good happens to them, you know what a person who loves himself more than their brother thinks? What? How come they're getting it? I'm not getting it. You remember the older brother? How come he's getting a party? I've been serving you all this time. Because this was all yours. Idiot, shut up. This is all yours. What are you talking about? You have a party every day of enjoying what God's given you. You just didn't realize what He's given you. I wasn't going to close with this, but I'm going to close. I was going to use it tonight, but I'll probably read it again tonight as well. Early yesterday morning, I woke up around 4 o'clock. And when I woke up, you had a bunch of notifications that came through. And one of them was a notification on Facebook about Nancy Morrow. So I opened it up. I woke up Joy after reading it. And I said, Joy, you got to read this. It was like 4:12. And you could tell when I woke her up that, look, this better be good. She read it. Tears coming from her eyes. I'm talking to Darren. He and I are going to make a visit yesterday. He was telling me, Pastor, I was reading it around 6 in the morning, 5:36 in the morning. He said, man, I had to pull over, started crying, I had to pull over. See, Nancy was the one that I read the card from earlier. If you've experienced it, then you know there's nothing more horrific and nothing more unnatural to this life than having a child that dies before you. But I want you to listen to her words. I asked her permission to read this. On January 25th, Monday, we buried my 46-year-old son. For 3 days, I've mostly cried, looked at pictures, and recalled memories of his life. God allowed me to wake up this morning, and I had many thoughts running through my mind that I would like to share. Marky, his name was Mark, but his mom called him Marky. You and I had not better have called him Marky. Marky was born premature with health issues from the start. At age 14, he got diabetes. Since then, he's been in a hospital more times than I can remember. He's had brain surgery, heart attacks, and a few months ago, his blood sugar went up to 1,450. He was not the same afterward, especially in his decision-making. As a result, he made some very poor, bad choices. But, and she says that in capital, but he was saved many years ago. And he would tell you right up to the end that he was saved and he was going to heaven. Which, by the way, let me say this. I met with him back at the beginning of November, and he was very adamant about this and described in great detail. God wrote his name in the book of life, and my God does nothing halfway. He completely and forever keeps what is his. The death of my son has left a void in my life that only God can fill. I don't know if he will fill it in my lifetime on earth. But if he doesn't, I know he will in heaven because there will be no pain, sorrow, or tears in heaven. I love him and praise him for his mercy and grace. If you don't know, I urge you to open your heart to him and allow him to give you the free gift of salvation. He sent his son to take our place on an old cruel cross. Today, I can understand a little better. What an awesome sacrifice that was. I had an imperfect son, yet it breaks my heart to lose him. God sent his perfect, sinless son to die for all of us. That is a perfect love that my mortal mind cannot comprehend. Sometimes people do such bad things that I don't have the love that I should have for them, but God has a perfect love that allows him to love them just as they are because he is all-knowing and can see goodness and potential. What an awesome and mighty God we serve. Why would anyone want to serve the devil? Satan is a loser. He's a liar. And he wants to take as many souls to hell with him as he can. If you run with him, you'll never win the race. I choose to follow my Lord than to walk with him. Because if I walk with him, I can stumble or cause someone else to stumble. But if I follow him, he will lead me the right way and love and take care of me all the way. I hope this touches someone's heart. It has never been easy for me to express my feelings because I'm so emotional. It is my prayer that every person in the world will be saved so that my awesome God can have all of our praises. But even that would not be enough for us to deserve the love He has shown for us. Please trust Him. He will never leave you, even in death. You've come in today, and we'll finish this tonight. The third point, being overcomers, is very key. But here's the question. Do you know who she's writing about? Do you have any concept of how much He loves you? If you did, if you just sat back and thought about this, if you truly understood the love of God, then you could not help but love Him. Michael Bell is in our Wired to Serve section of the bulletin. We also posted it, and one of the statements that Abby put on there when she wrote it was, to know Him is to love Him. That's not often what comes to my mind when I think of Michael Bell, but I do love him. I will tell you this. To truly know Him begins with an awestruck fear. Because you realize He is the Creator. He has no contemporaries. He has no competition. He is a fearsome God. But that's only the beginning of that knowledge. To truly know Him, to read His Word, to understand that this God who could have done away with us sent His Son to die for us. To know Him is to love Him. Have you been born again this morning? Do you know this? Come to Him today. Settle that. Let's stand together.